John chapter 18, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants of the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a cock crowed. Prophets and priests and kings. A society cannot survive without people in those offices. Our society in the UK today, in the 21st century, like every other society, has its prophets and its priests and its kings. Let's think today, our TV stars and our film stars, especially maybe our songwriters, they're our 21st century prophets, aren't they? They declare the truth of the world to us, the truths that we must believe according to our culture, according to our society. Lady Gaga preaching born this way. James Cameron's sermon, Avatar. Do you remember that film from a few years back? Maybe I think children and parents, I think maybe the biggest prophet of our day is Disney, telling us how we should think and live. And then there are high priests and prophetesses, people like Oprah Winfrey, David Attenborough, Richard Dawkins, Jordan Peterson. They perform their rituals of the psychology and of worldly wisdom, seeking to cleanse us from our guilt, seeking to offer us some sort of salvation, some sort of rescue. And of course we've got our cultural royalty, our elites who rule as kings over us. Not necessarily the royal family, not necessarily our political leaders, but those whom our culture has enthroned and who it demands we must all bow down to. Prophets, priests and kings. Now clearly, those, as we think of our own culture, those categories, they're not mutually exclusive, are they? We may not use the terms prophets, priests and kings to describe them, but these offices, they are alive and well in our 21st century society today. Who do you listen to? Who pacifies and deals with your anxiety and your guilt? Before whom, I wonder this morning, do you and I bow day in and day out? In the decisions that you make at work, in the decisions you make about your family and leading your family, in how you spend your money, in how you think about yourself and the world around you, your priorities, your passions, who are functionally, day in, day out, the prophets and the priests and the kings in your life? As we consider this morning Jesus, his arrest and this trial as he stands before Annas, we're looking again at the one whom God has chosen to be the only mediator. Jesus takes on flesh and becomes the God-man to act as that one mediator, the one who stands alone between us and the God who made us. He is alone in that role as mediator. He's the only one who holds on God's appointment these offices of prophet and priest and king. But I wonder, what difference does it make to you and to me, day in and day out? What difference does it make to the fact that Jesus is our prophet, the fact that Jesus is our priest, that he is our king? These offices of authority and of service are his. They belong to him. They're not jobs that Jesus picks up to do for a time, and then when he's completed being king for a while, he says, no, I've done that job. I've finished with that now. No. These are his God-appointed offices. They belong to him. Just think of Queen Elizabeth. Think of the Queen. She holds the office of Queen, doesn't she, in our country? Being the Queen isn't her job, is it? She isn't the Queen, Elizabeth, from the hours of 9 in the morning until 5:30 at night, but she clocks off at 5:30 when she's no longer the Queen. No, her office of Queen belongs to her, and everything she does, when she washes the dishes as Queen. Maybe. I'm guessing she does. Likewise, Jesus is God's appointed prophet, priest and king. In all he does, coming from his Father into the world, in his teaching, in his miraculous signs, in the wonders that he performed, in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, ruling now over all things, Jesus ministers to us in these three offices, prophet, priest and king. Now, many of us will be aware that in the Old Testament, these three offices, prophet, priest and king, they were held, weren't they, by various individuals. Occasionally, two of the offices were found in one person. So, for example, Moses, he was the prophet, the great prophet in the Old Testament, and yet he's also the leader, a kingly figure. But in the Old Testament, no figure no figure holds the three of these offices together. It is only with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal mediator, the one who's been eternally appointed to stand between God and man as the Saviour. It's only as Jesus comes that we see the one whom God has appointed as prophet, priest and king for his people. The prophet, priest and king we need. He is prophet, priest and king in all that he does. You know, sometimes we go around and we wear different hats, don't we? So maybe as a mum, sometimes you've got your taxi driver hat on for the children. And maybe you've got your work hat on, and then you've got your family hat on, and you're forever swapping hats. No, it's not like that with Jesus. He's not king one moment, and prophet the next moment, and priest the next moment. Yet it's also true to say that in the various circumstances that we read of in Scripture, and in the various accounts of Jesus' life that were given, one of his offices, king or prophet or priest, one of his offices often is emphasised more clearly to us. And that's what we're going to see, hopefully, this morning as we look at Jesus' arrest and his trial. As his hour has now come to leave his disciples and to return via the cross and the empty tomb to his Father's side. I want us this morning to view Jesus as our powerful shepherd king, as our true great high priest, and as our faithful prophet. First then, Jesus is our powerful shepherd king. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. In the story, we're now at the stage where it's the evening prior to Jesus being crucified. It's a Thursday night, the evening prior to Jesus being crucified. By this time tomorrow, Jesus will be dead and buried. And having committed himself, as we've seen him do in the last chapter, himself and his disciple, having committed himself to God's keeping, Jesus now takes his disciples, we're told, into a garden on the Mount of Olives. So on the Mount of Olives, it's a mountain. There would have been a number of olive groves separated by small walls. And Jesus now makes his way there with his disciples. And the other gospel accounts tell us that when Jesus gets into the garden, he continues to pray. And what's clear here, though, from John, is just how completely in control of everything that is happening Jesus is. Far from Jesus being a victim, trapped in his circumstances with the actions of everybody around him setting the agenda. No, it's Jesus himself who is powerfully in control. John mentions Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and how does he get to the Mount of Olives? He crosses the brook Kidron. That is significant. We might think, well, why has John mentioned that? Well, because the brook Kidron was the path of the king in his hour of trial. The path of God's king in his hour of trial. If you read back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, remember Absalom, King David's son? King Absalom conspired against his father, King David, God's anointed king, and we're told in 2 Samuel 15 that King David, the anointed king of Israel, crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. God's king being rejected, God's king leaving the place where God had called him to rule, leaving the place with his people. But now here in John 18, Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, but not to flee, fleeing in fear of those who are going to do him harm. Rather, Jesus crosses the brook Kidron for a confrontation that he knows will lead to his death, to ensure that this confrontation happens. We're told by John here that this is a familiar haunt for Jesus and his disciples. It is one of the first places Judas would have thought of looking for Jesus on this night. And so Jesus goes there because he knows people will know where to find him. And sure enough, Judas comes along with a host of Roman soldiers and the Jewish temple guards from the high priest. They would have been the ones who would have had the authority to actually make the arrest. And then we've got the soldiers, the band of soldiers. That word, as it's translated, a band of soldiers in our version, it's actually the word for a battalion or a cohort. It could have numbered from 600 to 1,000 troops. This is not just a few men. You can imagine the noise of their weapons and their armour clanking in the night, can you, as they leave the city and make their way to this garden. You can imagine the flames from the torches and maybe the moonlight flashing on their armour. The sight that they must have been as they marched towards Jesus. And then verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward to meet this band. And he asked them, "Who do you seek?" Jesus knows. He knows all that will happen to him. He's in complete control. He's the one here taking the initiative. Jesus isn't hiding behind an olive tree. He moves forward. He's in control. He's the Lord, the King, who sets the agenda. And everybody else is simply playing their part around him. They're not puppets. They act out of the desires of their own hearts, of their own free will. And yet he's the one setting the agenda. Jesus knows what will happen as God's anointed king. He ensures he is the one in control of events. He's in no doubt why the crowd of these soldiers are standing before him. And when they say that they're looking for, who do you seek? They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. How does Jesus respond? He responds, "I am he." Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. This mob of soldiers, organised by the religious establishment on the spur of the moment after this opportunity has arisen, as a traitor has come to them. Now Jesus has been placed into their hands. And they say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And as they seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is it that they find? "I am." They find the Lord their God. We are, you see, to see in Jesus' reference here to himself that "I am he." It's literally I am. It echoes there of God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. You remember Moses, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses says, well, who shall I say to the people that I've met? Who shall I say has sent me to them? And God says to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you, has sent me to you. I am." Not I was, not I will be, not I am this or I am that. I am. God declaring himself to be the self-existent Lord. The one without cause, the one without needs. The one who is perfectly whole and complete and in control of himself. And now surrounded by this military might and these religious authorities, Jesus declares his identity. "Who are you seeking?" "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Now we don't need to imagine that these troops would have made the link between the connection in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3. Most of them were Roman soldiers. They'd have little idea of the account in Genesis in Exodus 3. And yet they stagger backwards because they are in the presence of the same Lord God who appeared as the Holy Lord before Moses in the burning bush. There is power in his word. Power in the word of the King of Kings, even as he faces the judgment of men. The same power in his word with which one day he will stand to judge all men. Power that makes these men momentarily feel the reality of their total lack of control. Power exercised not so that Jesus can escape, can run away, but so that they and we might be in no doubt at all of who it is these men have come to arrest. And yet if Jesus here is self-consciously, unashamedly, the one who is the powerful king of all, we do need to know how he uses his power here. First, Jesus uses his power to protect his people, doesn't he? Verse 8, if you seek me, let them go. As our shepherd king, Jesus ensures he defends and protects his people so that we might go free. That's how he uses his power. Secondly, he's the king who uses his power to suffer the fullness of God's wrath that will be poured out on him. Verse 11. Peter feels the bravery of a moment and goes for this servant's ear or head or whatever Peter was aiming at. What's Jesus' response? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You see, Peter is convinced that power, the kind of power that Jesus displays, means that those who oppose God must fall under God's just punishment. And so Peter lashes out. He's there with the sword. Of course, they're coming to attack the Lord's anointing. So now it means that God's power must be displayed in judgment. Yet Jesus understands that he's been sent into the world as God's powerful king to use that power in order to take on weakness. To use that power in order for him to suffer the punishment for others from God. And because Jesus stands here as our powerful shepherd king at this point, because he stood as the Almighty Lord in what appears to be great weakness on that night, in this decisive conflict, you and I this morning can be assured that he remains the powerful shepherd king of his people. A king powerful to protect us from harm. A king who suffered for the judgment that was deserved by us. You know, as we read this passage, behind all of the soldiers and the guards and Judas and the officials, behind all of those arrayed against Jesus in this garden, stands Satan. Satan, who was seeking to defeat God's king, and yet Jesus prevailed, using his great power to suffer the full cup of God's wrath poured out against sin. And Satan, though defeated once and for all, finally by Jesus on the cross, Satan still prowls around today as a conquered enemy. Satan can still be found against those things that stand against the Lord's people today. So that when guilt and shame from our past failures, and when accusing voices of criticism strike us, and when inadequacy is felt by us and it snaps and snarls at our heels to paralyze us, and those things certainly will come to us, when we feel our sinfulness and our weakness, still Jesus remains the shepherd king, powerful, present, to rebuke Satan's forces with his powerful word. It is me that you seek. I am the shepherd of my people. Let this weak and weary child of mine go. You know, the world that we live in, it is full of kings. Those who want us to bow down before them for their benefit. But Jesus alone is our powerful shepherd king who uses his power to protect his sheep from Satan's wiles, who uses his power to suffer for us. And so this morning, as we meet on the Lord's Day, as we meet before we go out into another week of service for Jesus, are we living with him as our powerful shepherd king? And as we think about Jesus as the powerful shepherd king, already maybe you've noticed how these three offices that he holds, they are distinct, and yet they're inseparable. If Jesus acts as our powerful king, as he's now arrested, as he's now bound and led to Annas, we see more clearly here how he is also our true great high priest. That's the second point. Jesus is our true great high priest. Look at verse 13. This band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus. They led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas himself had been the Jewish high priest 15 years earlier, from 6 to 15 AD. And the office of high priest was meant to be a lifetime office. It wasn't something you held for 4 years or 5 years. It was a lifetime appointment. But Annas had been deposed from his role as high priest by the Romans. Maybe they thought he had too much power for his own liking. And since Annas' time as the high priest, four of his own sons, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had held this office of high priest. But in much the same way as somebody today who's been the president of the United States is referred to by the title of president long after they've left the office, so President Clinton is still called President Clinton, President Bush, and so on. So it seems, here with Annas, who's actually referred to later on in the Bible in Acts chapter 4. He's referred to as the high priest. And certainly it seems clear that Annas was still the one who held the power behind the throne, whoever it was, Caiaphas or one of his sons, formerly held that position. And yet, for John, following on as this does now from the previous chapter where Jesus is presented as our high priest who prays that great high priestly prayer, as Jesus prays for himself and for his people, as he prays offering his prayers prior to offering himself as a sacrifice, it is Jesus who John presents as our true great high priest. It is Jesus, our high priest, who will willingly drink the cup of God's wrath and God's anger to the full, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Annas is a Levitical high priest. He's a descendant of Levi. Remember, they were the tribe in the Old Testament from whom the priests were to come. They sacrificed animals, the lives of animals were taken, offered by the priest to appease God's anger at the sinful rebellion of his people. And the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament picks up on this language, quoting Psalm 40, talking about Annas' role, the high priest's role in the Old Testament. He says this: "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Annas was part of a line of priests who, like the sacrifices they offered, that line of priests was only ever temporary. They were shadows, the sacrifices and the priests, shadows pointing forward to the reality of the one to come, pointing to a priest appointed by God who would deal decisively with sin and guilt, the sin and guilt that divides us from God our Maker. And the types and the shadows were always meant to be fulfilled in the reality, in the fulfillment of the new which the Lord Jesus Christ brought in. So when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus coming, what does he proclaim him as? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now the one who is priest is also the sacrificial lamb. And now, in chapter 18 here, first in verse 12, the sacrificial lamb comes to Annas bound to stand trial before him. Then in verse 24, he's the sacrificial lamb again who is bound, as the lamb would have been bound to the altar. The high priest who offers himself in obedience to his father. He comes not to bring a sacrifice of a lamb or a sheep or a goat. He comes with the body that his father has provided for him, so that in obedience to his father, he might give that body as a sacrifice for sin. So that by one man's obedience, as Paul says, by this man's obedience, we many might be made righteous before God. His obedience is the thing that appeases God's anger at sinners, satisfies God's judgment. What Caiaphas had said in plotting and scheming against Jesus, against God himself, was in God's sovereignty prophetic. It really would, as Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, be expedient that one man, that this man, should die for his people. It would be beneficial, it would be expedient for Jesus to die, because this one man offers himself because of his people, because of our brokenness. He offers himself for his people in order that his people might be redeemed and rescued. He offers himself in the place of his people in order that we might not suffer eternal death, but know life eternal with God. Taking our sin upon himself, suffering the great weight of our rebellion against our Creator, to wash us clean, to make us pure by his blood, make us acceptable with God. As Jesus stands there, bound and beaten, before this flawed and corrupt high priest, Annas, Jesus vindicates in a wonderful way his title as our true great high priest. The true, the only one high priest of God's people. As he stands there, bound and bruised and battered, he's not unable to sympathise, therefore, with our weaknesses. But he is the one who in every respect has been tempted, has been tried, as we are, and yet still he is without sin. And having once freely offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, Jesus now is the exalted high priest. He continues in that office forever, fully able to save unto the uttermost all who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us, to plead his blood, to plead his sacrifice for his people. You know, our world is so obviously broken, isn't it? I guess today, on Remembrance Sunday, it is obvious as we remember, as we think of conflict and war, how obviously broken our world is. And there are many, many priests today who want to offer us absolution in all kinds of ways. Who want to offer us absolution and forgiveness of sins and freeing us from our guilt, maybe through the couch of the psychiatrist. Maybe through offering us absolution and cleansing from our guilt through recycling our orange little bags and going green. Maybe trying to offer us forgiveness and peace through finding ourselves and learning to love ourselves. Or making sure that we say the most politically correct things, and therefore we can be at peace with ourselves and others. But none offer true peace. None offer that true cleansing of our guilty souls. None can provide us with a way to stand before our God. None deal with the offence, you see, cause, not against an unconscious cosmos or a self-serving society. None deal with our rebellion, our guilt against the God who has made us in his image for himself. Jesus alone is our true great high priest, able to cleanse us from our guilty conscience, able to make us acceptable to God. But then as Jesus here, just in on our last point, as Jesus is compared here to Annas, this flawed high priest, there's also a contrast that John draws between Jesus and Peter that highlights how Jesus is our faithful prophet. That's the last point, how Jesus is our faithful prophet. As Jesus stands on trial, bound before Annas, see the way that John presents the material. It keeps on cutting back, doesn't it, between Jesus before Annas and then Peter in the courtyard. Peter's foolhardy bravery in the garden that Pete just a few hours earlier, increasingly as Peter comes into the courtyard, what he thought he was doing there, no one knows. But as Jesus, as Peter comes into that courtyard, any sense of bravery is draining from him. As Peter denies Christ, seeking to save his own skin, bearing false witness against his Lord and his Saviour, that's contrasted with Jesus, who remains the Lord's faithful prophet, as he's questioned here by Annas. It's likely that the questioning that's mentioned there is in relation to what God has said in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, God gives instructions to how his people can determine whether a prophet or a worker of signs and wonders had truly been sent by God, or whether he was a false prophet who was seeking to lead God's people astray. And Jesus is on trial, being accused here of being a false prophet for claiming falsely to speak on God's behalf. And the penalty laid down for that charge was death. That's what Annas is seeking to achieve. Are you a false prophet? Have you said things in secret? Have you got another agenda than what you've been portraying in public? But now Jesus faithfully declares that he has spoken openly in all that he said. He's not trying to deceive. He's not spoken falsely. And now his life is literally on the line as he stands before this man. He's not going to change his words now. He's not going to twist things so that it makes him stand in a better light, that might get something, say something that might get him off the hook. It is interesting here, I think, also to contrast Jesus' words and actions here with the Apostle Paul's words in Acts chapter 23. Maybe when you get home, read Acts chapter 23. In that chapter, Paul is defending himself against the Jewish authorities. And Paul is standing before the high priest. The high priest then is Ananias. And Ananias instructs that Paul be struck, just as Jesus is struck here. In response to Paul being struck, Paul rebukes the high priest for not dealing with him according to God's law. But then, Paul seems to, when he finds out that it's the high priest that he's speaking to, Paul seems to offer some kind of a retraction and apology when he's informed that you're speaking to the high priest. Acts 23 verse 4, Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that this was the high priest, but it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul's response there, it's often given as an example of the need to respect and honour those in office, even when we disagree with them, even when we think their judgments are wrong. That's how Paul responds when he is struck, and he gives that retraction. However, in John chapter 18 here, as Jesus is struck, as Jesus is rebuked, how does he reply? They say, is that how you answer the high priest, Jesus? Well, there's no retraction, no hint of an apology, no kind of, oh, well, hang on, I didn't realise how things were. Certainly no idea of Jesus turning the other cheek. Rather, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, you bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me?" Why the difference between Paul and between Jesus? Why does Jesus continue to insist upon his innocence? Continue to declare that he is right, that he has spoken truth always, and even now he will continue in the face of death to speak truth? Well, quite simply because he is the truth. What John is establishing here, what Jesus is establishing, is that he bears true witness to God. He is the faithful prophet even unto death, the messenger from God who himself is the message. He has faithfully revealed his Father God to the world. That's what everybody has seen for the last 3 years, indeed the last 30 years of his life. And now in his death and his resurrection, he will continue to faithfully proclaim the glorious majesty of who he is, of who God is. I know the world and the Jewish authorities will crucify him, judging him to be a blasphemer and a false prophet. After 3 days, he will be vindicated by his Father in resurrection splendor as the good and as the faithful prophet. Witness. And that is, in closing, isn't it, a stark contrast to Peter here. Peter, whose self-confidence has led to such a humiliating failure, to denial, to desertion, even. The cross is just too much for Peter to bear. He shrinks from it, and he favours denial and deception faced with the cross. And yet, as one commentator has said, the cross which brings Peter to an end of himself is the same cross which lifts him up to God. The cross that brings Peter to an end of himself is the same cross which lifts him up to God. Isn't that what we, like Peter, need to remember? Yes, you and I, we are called to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. We are called to speak truth. Though it might cost us our livelihoods, even our lives, and history does bear testimony to those who by God's grace have followed Christ's faithful example here. But in this account, whose shoes is it that we're supposed to see ourselves standing in? It's Peter's shoes, isn't it, that from time to time we will all find ourselves standing. We are not those who always know and hold the truth. We are not those who are able to deal with our sin against the Holy God. We are not those who are found acceptable in God's presence, who are able to offer ourselves as perfect sacrifices. We are not those who are able to rule over ourselves so that God's blessings might flow out to us and to others. We are not any of us faithful prophets. We are not any of us true priests. We are not any of us kings, shepherd kings, with the power to bring blessing. You, me, all of us, we are Peters. Left to ourselves, we are Peters. We are not, but Christ is our powerful shepherd king. Our true great high priest, our faithful prophet. We're going out in a few moments' time. We'll go out into another week where we will meet, where we will be confronted by self-appointed, our culture appointed, our society appointed prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets claiming to reveal the truth of ourselves and our world to us. Priests claiming to have the keys to unlock the path to the good life, to free us from our burdens and release us into peace and rest. Kings and rulers claiming to have the power to keep and to bless us. You'll meet those people at work, you'll meet them on the TV, as you read your newspaper, your neighbours, your family, you'll find them on your phone. But there is only one God appointed, one God anointed, mediator, our powerful Shepherd King, our true great High Priest, our faithful prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this week, we need to practically, in those decisions that we make, in those steps that we take, in those circumstances that we find ourselves in, we need to reject all of us. We need to listen only to Him, to trust only in Him, and to bow only before Him. With God's grace, may we be enabled to do that. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God who has appointed Your chosen, Your anointed, one mediator, the one redeemer, the one who alone is able to stand between God and man, and the one who alone is prophet, priest and king, who perfectly fulfills all that we stand in need of. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, not just to say, oh, in a glib way, in a way that we don't think about, that, oh, well, Jesus is our Saviour. He's our Redeemer. Help us to think this week. Help us to live out what it will mean for Jesus to be our powerful Shepherd King, our true great High Priest, our faithful prophet, that we would listen and trust and bow down only to Him. Keep us from ourselves, and keep us, even as Jesus has prayed for us, keep us from the world, as we are those who are in the world and yet not of the world. Keep us that Your name might be glorified, even in the midst of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.